We're turning this morning to the Word of God, to the Old Testament, the book of Psalms, and it's Psalm number 37. The book of Psalms, we're going to read from the 37th Psalm. It's one of the more well-known Psalms of David. And we'll read the Psalm together, please, from verse number 1. Psalm 37, reading together the Word of God from the first verse. Verse 1, Psalm 37, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger, and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plotteth against the just, and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn out the sword, and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy, and to slay such as be of upright conversation. Their sword shall enter into their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume into smoke. They shall consume away. The wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous sheweth mercy and giveth. For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. I have been young, and now am old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He is ever merciful, and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. Depart from evil, and do good, and dwell for evermore. For the Lord loveth judgment, and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved for ever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. The wicked watcheth the righteous and seeketh to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Wait on the Lord, and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. I have seen the wicked in great power, and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright. For the end of that man is peace. But the transgressor shall be destroyed together, the end of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them, because they trust in him. And we know that the Lord will bless this reading of his precious word to all of our hearts at this time for his own name's sake. Psalm 37 this morning. Just want to draw your attention to one short text of scripture within the psalm. And we're taking maybe a well-deserved break from Hebrews chapter 11 this morning. I just feel led to speak in something slightly different today. A very simple message based on Psalm 37 and verse number 5. I want to speak quite simply upon the subject, a fresh commitment. A fresh commitment. And as always, I'm speaking to myself, and I trust from the heart to your heart. And it'll just be a very simple, matter-of-fact, down-to-earth message. No new theology or no new revelations, I'm sure, but just what the text says, commit thy way unto the Lord. A fresh commitment. And I believe this is something that we all need to consider in light of the days in which we're living, and just where we are prophetically in time, approaching the Lord's return, and as a church fellowship, as a denomination, and as individuals, perhaps we need to consider where we stand before the Lord, and just really where we are in our consecration to him, and our commitment to the Lord. Psalm 37, verse 5, commit thy way unto the Lord. Let's seek the Lord briefly in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give ourselves now into thy sovereign hand. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt guide and govern and direct the remainder of this meeting this morning. We pray, Lord, that thou wouldst come and speak to all of our hearts. Reveal thyself to us. Lord, we don't want to hear the ramblings or the thoughts or the opinions of a man. Lord, we want to hear thy voice. And we pray, O God, that very simply thou wilt speak to us through thy truth. Speak, O God, in tender tones, unmistakably. For, Lord, thy word says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And, Lord, we long to hear the voice of our God this morning. Lord, we long to follow thee. We long to be led by thee into a new place, into a deeper place with God, even as an individual, as a church family, as a congregation. Lord, we pray that thou wilt lead us according to thy word. Hear us, we pray. Fill me with the Spirit of God, I ask, that for thy glory thou wilt get thyself a name, even amongst our hearts today. Hear us, in the Savior's name we pray. Amen. Whenever Pastor Willie Mullen wasn't a pastor, and he was just a young convert and had been miraculously saved by God's grace, he was working in a garden centre in the town of Newton Ards in County Down. One man that was involved in the Baptist church in that town saw the potential in Willie Mullen's life and made mention of a certain mission hall that he often spoke in. He said to Willie Mullen, would you like to come along with me some night and just bring a short message from the Word of God? Whatever the Lord lays upon your heart, go away and think about it and pray about it. And if you feel that the Lord has given you a message, we'll then come to this meeting and you can tell us what the Lord has told you. Willie Mullen said that at that time he'd never preached before. I don't even think he'd ever given his testimony at that particular time. And he said, I was quite afraid, and I told the man I wouldn't speak unless the Lord spoke to me. But after a few days, as he was searching and studying the scriptures, he was reading in Psalm number 37. And he went back to that individual and says, you'd ask me if the Lord gives me a message that I'm to bring it at this meeting. And he says, well, I just feel that the Lord has given me a message. And that message was from Psalm 37. Because as that young man began to read through this psalm, he discovered that in the psalm, the Lord is giving steps for the believer. Steps that we take in the Christian life. The first one is in verse number 3. Trust in the Lord. Then verse number 4, the second step. Delight thyself also in the Lord. Verse number 5, commit thy way unto the Lord. Verse number 7, rest in the Lord. And then verse number 34, wait on the Lord. And then, of course, it says in verse number 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And here we have 5 steps that the Christian needs to take. Trust in the Lord. That's the first step. That's where the Christian life begins. But it's only the first step. Sometimes we have the idea that if we've trusted in the Lord for salvation, and we've asked the Lord to save our souls, really that's all that a Christian is, somebody who has trusted in the Lord. And if that's all you think that a Christian is, you're gravely mistaken. There's much, much more to the Christian life than merely trusting the Lord with the keeping of our souls. That's the first step. But it's only the first step because the Christian life is a walk, it's a journey. And we're all on a journey this morning. We're seeking to make progress. We're pressing towards a prize. And then the second step is delight thyself also in the Lord. That speaks of the joy that the Lord gives to His people. And you would know as well as I do that not all Christians have an abundance of joy and gladness. W.P. Nicholson said, some Christians have just enough religion to make them miserable. The Apostle Paul talked about joy unspeakable and full of glory. He talked about joy in the Holy Ghost. And whenever the life is given completely to the Lord, there's a joy there, there's a delight there, whenever we're so thankful and glad for what the Lord has done for us. Then there's the third step, and that's the step that we want to consider this morning. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Now, I feel that we're living in days where there's really very little commitment to anything. People are very quick to throw the towel in. People are very quick to give up on all sorts of different things and to maybe leave their bank if they don't feel they're getting the right kind of service. It's very easy just to cancel an account and open an account somewhere else, or to change school, or to change place of employment, or even to change your family, or to change your husband, or to change your wife. And sadly, many professing Christians are often no better. Sometimes they're quick to, again, leave their husband or their wife, their spouse, their family. They can be very quick to leave their church family, their church fellowship, their denomination. And sadly, many that have professed the name of the Lord can be very quick to leave the faith altogether. Whenever Paul was writing to Timothy, he says that in the last days, perilous times shall come. And he says that men shall depart from the faith. And we're seeing that happening all around us. People that once maybe spoke for the Lord and testified for the Lord and were involved in God's work, no longer have any sort of desire to be connected with the name of Jesus Christ whatsoever. And they're in dangerous ground. We learn that from Hebrews chapter 6. The problem is often just chronic lack of commitment. Sometimes you heard it said, maybe concerning somebody in the workplace or the family or the community that walks with the Lord, and people will say, well, I understand that so-and-so is a committed Christian. Well, God bless him. I'm sure he'll be lonely and find himself on his own oftentimes, because there are few that are really committed. Many are Christian in name only. And yet this verse tells us, commit thy way unto the Lord. The word commit there literally means to roll. To roll thy way unto the Lord. And the little phrase, thy way, literally means thy course, or thy road, or the journey that you're on. It really means the path that we travel in life. It's not just speaking about giving the Lord your burdens and your trials and saying, well, Lord, here's something I can't deal with. Lord, you deal with it and I'll I'll let you take control. It maybe involves that, but it's much, much more. It's the idea of the whole vista of life that unfolds before you and coming willingly and rolling your life into the pathway that God would have you to travel. The idea of facing our responsibilities as to the duty of life, the duration of our life, the direction of our life, and ultimately the destination of life, because it's just what the Lord said Himself in Matthew chapter 7. He says, "Narrow is the way that leadeth to life, and few there be that find it." The way. It's a lifestyle. It's a journey. It's a lifetime commitment. It's more than giving the Lord your problems. It's a radical commitment to the Lord, rolling your life entirely into His hands. And this is the sort of Christian that the world needs. This is the type of Christian that society needs, that the church needs. And I believe this is the type of Christian that God is looking for. Somebody who is willing to roll their whole life into a pathway that God has chosen even for them. Now, October of this year, 2012, is the 30th anniversary of this church family moving into this church building. And as we have been thinking about that as a congregation and as a church session as well, and as I've been thinking about that in my private devotions and prayer life, I just believe that it's time for a fresh commitment. What does it mean to be committed? What does it mean to commit thy way unto the Lord? Well, I just want to leave four very simple things with you this morning concerning this fresh commitment. I believe there needs, first of all, to be a fresh commitment to the Savior. A fresh commitment to the Savior. Now, I have heard ministers and evangelists maybe speaking disparagingly of those who would encourage people to make a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. They have the sort of idea that whenever somebody says, "I have committed my life to the Lord," or "I've made a commitment to Jesus Christ," that somehow that's kind of soft, or that's a humanistic approach, or it's non-biblical. But I always think whenever people speak disparagingly about that phrase, making a commitment to Christ, well, what is the alternative to that? Are we really saying that the Lord doesn't want us to be committed to Him and to make a commitment? Is it okay to say, "Well, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, my sins are forgiven, but if I'm honest, I'm not really committed to the Lord. I've made no real commitments." That's the kind of Christianity that we want, isn't it? If we're honest, it appeals to the flesh. To think that, well, we're going to heaven whenever we die, and we've prayed a prayer somewhere in the past, and really what happens between saying that prayer and getting to heaven doesn't really matter. As long as the soul's saved, really that's all that matters. And we would like to think that the Christian life is a life that's void of any sort of commitments. But in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, the Apostle Paul said this. He said, "I know whom I have believed." He didn't merely say, "I know in whom or about whom," but he says, "I know whom I have believed." Of course, he was speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he says, "I know Him. I know whom I have believed, and I'm altogether persuaded, altogether convinced, I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day." Now, Paul said he has committed something to the Lord. And I believe it was more than just his soul. It was his soul. But I believe whenever Paul spoke about this commitment, as he spoke about his Christian experience elsewhere in Scripture, that he was speaking about the soul. He was speaking about his body. He was speaking about his gifts. He was speaking about his talents. He was speaking about his future. And he was speaking about his entire life. And he had committed everything that he had and everything that he was unto the Lord, into His hand, and he had taken all prior claims to his life, He had let go of those claims and he had said, it's not my life anymore. The Son of God loved me, gave himself for me, redeemed me. That is to say, he bought me, he purchased me with a great price. Therefore, I have no claims to my life myself, and I am committing everything that I am and everything that I have to the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, I'm going to be fully committed to the Savior. And in Romans 12, he said that this is our reasonable service. You know, sometimes people would say, whenever you speak about absolute surrender, consecration, commitment, spirit-filled living, well, that's kind of extreme. That's sort of fanatical. And that's okay for some people. They're maybe going to go to the mission field, and I suppose if they're going to do that, they'd need to be committed. But for the rest of us that are just working and raising a family, we don't really need to embrace it that much. It's unreasonable to think, and it's a little bit extreme to think, that the Lord wants complete commitment. Well, folks, do we not think it was quite an extreme thing that the Son of God left heaven and took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul and lived in this world for 33 years and for the majority of that time had no place to lay his head and was despised by men and went to a cross and took the wrath of God and shed his blood for us? And in the light of Calvary, friend, nothing that God asks a Christian to do is unreasonable. C.T. Studd was one of the greatest cricketers in England in his day, played for the English team and was well known and came from a very rich and wealthy background. But whenever the Lord saved him, he realized that the Lord has saved me for a purpose. And he coined that phrase, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, and Jesus Christ is God, and Jesus Christ did for me. He says, if that is the case, then no sacrifice could be too great for me to make for him. Now, there are solemn words that are found in John's Gospel, chapter number 2, and verse number 23 to 25. Let me read to you what the Lord Jesus Christ said after the miracle of turning the water into the wine. And after having spoken of the zeal of his Father's house and purged and cleansed the temple from all the things that were displeasing in his sight, it says in verse 23 of John 2, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, and the Passover was an object lesson about the work that the Lord was to do upon the cross, in the feast day it says many believed in his name. Now that would have been so encouraging for the disciples that are following the Lord, just the 12 there, and of course one of them wasn't really a true disciple, Judas. And so for the 11, they had thought, this is great, many are believing in the Lord's name. They believe that he's the Messiah, they believe that he's the Son of God, they want to follow him, and they believed when they saw the miracles which he did. Verse 24 says, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men. He knew what was in their heart. And here's a crowd of fellows, and they're running after the Lord, and they just think he's the best thing since sliced bread. He's a miracle worker. He's cleansed the temple. He's shown up the religious hypocrites. He's turned the water into wine. He's in the crowd. Everybody wants to follow him. They believe in him. And the disciples could have got very excited about that, but the Lord Jesus says, well, hang on, I'm not committed to these people, because I know their hearts, that they're not really committed to me. You see, the Lord commits himself to those who are committed to him. And someday, folks, we'll all stand before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our commitment to the Savior, I believe it's going to come up as a red flag. Think of it. William Booth said, the man's power, a man's spiritual power is in proportion to the measure of his surrender. Let me ask you now in application, are you committed to the Savior? Fresh commitment to the Savior, then, secondly, a fresh commitment to the Scriptures. You know, in Romans chapter 3, verse number 2, we read that God committed his oracle, his revelation to the Jewish people. And here this morning, As believers in Jesus Christ, God has committed His Word, the Bible, to us today. And He has entrusted us with this precious book, and He's given us this book, the Holy Scriptures that reveal everything that we know about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's really a library of 66 books. And the Lord has committed to our care and to our keeping this precious, precious Word. And incidentally, men down through history have died and have had their flesh burned and have been burned alive that we might have this book. I think of William Tyndale, who translated the New Testament. And because he did that, the Roman Catholic Church branded him as a heretic because he wanted the ploughboy to know as much of the Word of God as any ordained priest or minister. And so they burned him alive. Wycliffe was his predecessor. Wycliffe escaped martyrdom, but again, he was branded a heretic after his death, so they dug up his body, they exhumed it, they burned it, and they scattered the ashes into the River Severn. All because they were committed to the translation of Scripture. You see, there was a great price that was put upon this book. You can go into a Christian bookstore today, and you can get a copy of the Word of God for maybe £2.99. And that's not much. And I'm sure if we're honest today, all of us have at least 3, 4, 5, maybe more copies of the Word of God in our homes. But while the Word of God is inexpensive as far as money is concerned to us today, it certainly had a great price, and the price involved was the blood of the martyrs, the price of Scripture. And of course, we could think as well about the privilege of Scripture. You think about the great need of people in this world today that do not have the Bible, and they're lost. Yes, they've got creation, and to a lesser degree, they've got conscience, but they don't have the Scriptures and the language that they can understand, and so they don't really know about sin and about God and about Christ and about salvation. And then you think of people that have small parts of Scripture, maybe a portion of John's Gospel. I worked in every home crusade for a number of months before going into Bible college, and we would get reports back of people that had literally traveled for days through parts of India and Africa because they heard that somewhere somebody would be giving out a portion of Scripture. Maybe it wasn't a complete Bible, maybe just a portion of John's Gospel or a Scripture booklet, all that they had the ability to translate into their language and just giving them what they could. And they would travel for days to get one little portion of God's Word, and then they would tear the pages out and they would circulate individual pages round the tribe, and they would commit it to memory and they would memorize Scripture because they counted the Word of God as a precious thing. Some of you might know the story of Mary Jones, a little Welsh girl who traveled for days across the mountains of Wales because she heard that there was a man somewhere that might be able to give her a copy of the Scriptures. Then you could think of the power of Scripture. Scripture's likened unto a fire, it's likened unto seed, it's likened unto water, it's likened unto a sword, it's likened unto a hammer. It's got power to change lives, to guide, to bless, and to strengthen. It's food, it gives nourishment, and it gives strength. But you know what my worry and concern is? That there are many people today who say that they're Christians, but they're not committed to the study of God's holy word. Can you imagine what it would be like to get to heaven and to meet some of the saints there? And maybe you see some of the saints that have lived down through the ages, and I don't know what heaven's going to be like. The Bible tells us certain things, but to be able to go alongside somebody and say, well, what's your name? Where are you from? And you meet this guy and he says, well, I'm from Israel. Wow, you're from Israel. That's where my Lord was from. I know. But I lived before he was manifest in the flesh, and I lived in difficult times. My nation, there was division in it, and the Babylonians had brought people into captivity, and all sorts of things were happening. And, well, what's your name? Obadiah. Wow, that's a strange name. Well, what did you do for a living, Obadiah? Well, I was a prophet. A prophet? You foretold the future? No, not so much that. I just was a prophet, a man that declared the Word of God. In fact, I wrote a book. You wrote a book? Yeah, it's in the Bible. Did you ever read it? No, Obadiah, I didn't read your book. And then you maybe meet Micah or Zechariah or some of these other people, and we're talking about all the things that we've done. And you meet these men of God that have given their lives to writing the scriptures, and we haven't even read them. Some people have been saved for years and they haven't even read the scriptures through once. Used to be that people, even before they were converted, would have read the scriptures through once or maybe even twice a year. Martin Luther said, "Here I stand, I can do no other. My conscience is captive to the word of God." You see, friends, today we've really only one voice to listen to. My opinion is no good to you. Whenever you have a question about God, you need to get a Bible answer. And to get a Bible answer, we need to be committed to the Scriptures, and also as a church, committed to the preaching of God's Word, the declaration of God's Word, and the giving out of God's Word. It's the only thing that the Lord has promised to use in the salvation of precious souls, His Word. Are we really committed to the Savior? Are we really committed to the Scriptures? And I wonder, are we really committed to the sanctuary, the house of God? Fresh commitment. Commit thy way unto the Lord Himself, then the Lord's Word, and then the Lord's house. And there's a great tendency more and more in these days to get away from the house of God. I was over in Scotland for a day or two in the summer, and a member for church here concurred with me, and talking about some of the beautiful church buildings down through the years, the Church of Scotland, the Free Church of Scotland, that down through the years have had some of the great saints preaching from their pulpits. And now they're turned into museums, whiskey bars, nightclubs, burlesque clubs, all sorts of different things. Because somewhere along the line, people were no longer committed to the house of God. And folks, this church could be the same within less than a generation. Every Christian, I believe, should be committed to God's house. And I'm not saying this to try and fill a church or to tell people about how many people come, but because the Bible says that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. I believe that every Christian should be committed to God's house. And should be joined formally to God's people. Because in Acts chapter 9, shortly after Saul was converted on the road to Damascus, and he escaped the hands of the Jews, and he was let down by the wall of a certain building in a basket, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. And the word join there literally means he desired to glue himself to God's people. Well, these are going to be my people, and I want to be fully identified with the people of God. Now, all through the book of Psalms, the psalmist spoke of the delight that he had in the attendance of God's house. Psalm 27:4, he says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple." Psalm 84 and it says in Psalm 84 and verse number 10, "For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." Psalm 92 and verse 13, "Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall be fat and flourishing. They shall bring forth fruit in old age." The psalmist says, "I was glad when they said to me, let us go up unto the house of the Lord." And friends, to be an obedient servant of the Lord, I believe that there needs to be a commitment to the Savior, a commitment to the Scriptures, and a commitment to the sanctuary, a commitment to the Lord's house, to support the work of God in the local church. In Luke chapter 2, 37, I read about an old woman. The Bible says she was a widow of 84 years. I believe that means that she had been a widow for 84 years. She lived with a husband, I think it was 7 years from her virginity. She'd been married for 7 years, probably married as a young woman. She lived with a husband for 7 years. He died. And for the next 84 years, that old lady lived on her own. But the Bible says that she departed not from the house of God. but served God in God's house with prayer and with fasting night and day. And of course she was there whenever Christ was presented in the temple. She was old, but she was in God's house. She was lonely, she was a widow, but she was in God's house. She was living in dark days where there was much false teaching coming out of the backdrop of 400 silent years, but she was still in God's house night and day, morning and evening. She was there whenever the Lord came. She had a sense of expectancy that someday soon, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord whom ye seek shall come suddenly to his temple. Someday that promise is going to be fulfilled. And I'm seeking the Lord, and I'm in God's temple, and someday the Lord's going to come, and I want to be there whenever God comes. And that's what she did. Rather than having a sense of expectancy, we've probably got a sense of despondency. We don't really care if the Lord comes or not, so long as it's okay with me, and I'm going to heaven. You know the word sanctuary comes from the same root word that sanctify comes from? It means to set apart. The Sabbath day was a day that the Lord called his people to sanctify, to set apart, to be different. The Christian is a person who the Lord calls to be sanctified, to be set apart, to be different. And the house of God is something that the Lord calls a sanctuary. It's to be set apart. It's to be set aside. It's to be different. It's to be a house of prayer. That's what the Savior said. He says, my house shall be called an house of prayer. Not even a house of preaching or house of praise. It is those things, but it's also a house of prayer. And I suppose the prayer meeting is one thing that it's easy to leave to others. Somebody said, if you go to a church on a Sunday morning, you'll discover by the attendance how popular the church is. Go back on Sunday night, and by the attendance, you'll discover how popular the preacher is, whether he's worth coming to hear again. But go to the prayer meetings in the church, and you'll discover in the church how popular God is, how much God is wanted, how much real seeking there is after the face of the Lord. Psalm 23. We all know it, don't we? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Remember the last verse? I shall dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And that, I believe, is reference to heaven. My friends, if we can't spend 1 hour in the presence of God once a week, or 2 hours, or 3 hours, or for, matter of fact, whenever God's house is opened, and we just don't really want to be there, why on earth and why in God's name would you want to go to heaven? To worship and praise the Lord and to be in his presence for all eternity? You would hate heaven if you get there. A fresh commitment to the sanctuary. And then lastly, a fresh commitment to service. Why does the Lord save a soul? Why did the Savior die upon a cross and shed his blood? Just to keep me out of hell so that I can be happy for eternity? So that I can go to heaven? Or did the Lord have a plan for me in this world in saving me? Because the Bible says that he redeemed the body. And the body is the vehicle, the house for the soul with which we live. And Paul says, glorify God in your bodies, which are the Lord's. You see, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 are lovely verses to quote whenever we meet people that talk about works. And we love to batter them over the head with this verse and say, oh, you're on about your works and you think you're going to get to heaven because you do this and you do that. You know, it's nothing, it's salvation, nothing to do with works. Don't we often say that? And of course, salvation is not based upon works. And we all can use Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 to beat the Roman Catholic or the false cult or the false religion over the head and say, listen, salvation is not about works. It's all of grace. It's by faith in Christ alone. And so it is. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. That faith, in other words, is not of yourselves, but that faith is the gift of God. And it's not of works, lest any man should boast. Good. Does anybody know what verse 10 says? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Way before the Lord saved any sinner, He not only ordained the means by which He would save them, the sacrifice of His Son, He not only ordained the ministry of the Spirit of God to bring that person to faith in Christ, but He also ordained what that person would be like after the Lord saved them. And He ordained that His people that He saves would follow the Lord and be like Christ and would be saved unto good works. That was right outside of time. So whenever you see somebody that says, well, I'm saved, but I don't have to do anything. I don't have to worship the Lord. I don't have to serve the Lord. There's no works here. It's all just floating to heaven on flowery beds of ease. Well, the Bible says God has ordained, He's seen to it that His people would follow on in good works. Because that's the evidence that a person is truly saved. Now let me ask you this morning a simple question. Would anybody in the meeting today dare to call God a liar? Or even worse, to tell God that He's stupid and He doesn't know what He's talking about? Or to say that God has got no integrity, or God says things that He just flatters people and just says it? Because it says in Matthew 25:21 that whenever the redeemed stand before the Lord's going to say to them, well done, good and faithful servant. But if somebody stands before the very throne of God, in the presence of God, and they might have prayed the sinner's prayer, but they haven't sought to live a life that's good, and they haven't been faithful to the Savior and to the Scriptures, and they've never lifted a finger to serve the Lord or to tell somebody else about the Lord or to do anything for the Lord, do you honestly think that the Lord is going to flatter them and say, well done, good and faithful servant? No, the Lord is going to say that to people who have sought to do well and have sought under God to be good and faithful servants of Jesus Christ, because that's why the Lord saved them. Sometimes people say, you know, so-and-so died, but you know, they did trust the Lord, and that's the main thing. And I know it's vital to trust the Lord, but trusting the Lord, it might be the main thing, but it's not the only thing. Did they have a testimony? Did they serve the Lord? Because the Lord told the story about the barren fig tree, Matthew 21:19. Remember, He saw a fig tree, and the Lord went and He inspected the fig tree, if perchance He might find some fruit upon it. And then it says there that He found nothing but leaves, no fruit. And so He cursed it. And it's very easy to have the leaves of religiosity, the leaves of denominationalism, the leaves of the way we dress, the leaves of the place we go to on a Sunday, and have all these nice leaves. But the Lord, whenever He's speaking about fruit, isn't speaking about those things. He's speaking about the fruit of Christian character. And we can have lots of leaves, but the Lord's looking for fruit. Service. Love for the Master. I love my Master, the Hebrew bondservant said. I will not go out free. Paul says, I serve Him because I love Him. He says, the love of Christ constraineth me. He says, I don't serve the Lord for salvation. I don't serve the Lord just to get brownie points or to try and maintain something. I serve the Lord because I love Him. Whenever Delilah had Samson and she is asking him, what's the secret of your great strength? Samson kept joking around and fooling around. And then she says, Samson, how canst thou say, I love thee, when thine heart is not with me? Samson, you say that you love me, but you're making a fool of me. And I wonder, could the Lord say the same to me? You say you love me, but your heart, Roger, it's not really with me. It's divided. It's in other things. So much to do by way of service. Even simple things. Taking an invitation for next Sunday evening service. And just going to someone and say, look, we're having a service in our church next Sunday night. Would you come? I'll give you a lift if you want to come. It's not overly difficult. It's just a small service that we can do because we love the Lord. Real commitment. not just lip service. You know, I used to hear at missionary meetings this phrase, and I suppose I quoted it a lot myself, the only ability you need is availability. Do you ever hear that? And I used to think, that's so true. The only ability that you need is availability. And then I thought about it and thought, you know, that's a load of rubbish. Because any Christian can be available for the things that they love. But a Christian not only needs availability, but a Christian needs stickability, durability, and dependability. Like the old geyser in Yellowstone National Park. And whenever I speak about a geyser, I'm not talking about some fella that lives somewhere in the north of England. I'm speaking about, you know, those fountains of hot spring water. Well, Yellowstone National Park in the United States is full of geysers. But there's one geyser that everybody goes to see. It's not the largest. It's not the biggest. It's not the most beautiful. But it's the one that you can depend upon that it's going to work at a certain time twice every day. It's called Old Faithful. And that's just what the Lord wants us to be. He doesn't want us to be the biggest and the brightest and the best and the most gifted and the most talented and all that. He just wants us to be available and to be durable and to be dependable. Scripture says, commit thy way unto the Lord. Said at the start, I'm speaking to myself as much as anybody else, maybe even more so. But you know, if I'm honest, that experience and my limited experience, different places, different meetings, experience has taught me that very often the Word of God seems to fall upon deaf ears. And I just hope nobody's heard just the sermon this morning or heard my voice. Because I always think about John 10:27. The Savior says, my sheep hear my voice. If all you've heard is a pastor ranting and moaning, and that's just forget about it. But if you've heard the voice of the Lord and you've heard the Savior say, listen, commit your way unto me. Just give yourself fully to me. I love you. I shed my blood for you. I died for you. And just commit your way unto me. Trust in me. Trust me to lead you and to make you a blessing and to be a blessing to you. And I'll bring it to pass, and you can delight yourself in me whenever the life is given over. For you never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar you lay. We're going to close now in prayer. Time is well gone. I apologize for going past time, but I believe that the Lord has just given us this simple message, and I trust that it will be received in the spirit in which it was intended, and the Lord will enable us to commit ourselves afresh to him. Be the people that he wants us to be.